You are the only mediator between us and the holy God, O Lord. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by you. You are the hound of heaven who have chased down those who were given to you by your Father. And we are now yours. Forgive us when we forget that, O Lord. And so in this hour, remind us that we do not belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price, the price of the blood, the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, so that now it is our happy duty to yield ourselves utterly to you, in whose arms we are safe and loved. And then, Father, fit us for a life of obedience and usefulness as you build your kingdom, as you build your church, as you promise to do. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We finish up in the book of Hebrews today, and then we enter into Lenten sermons that will take us all the way through Easter, and then we'll focus for a couple of weeks on the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. One of the old cliches, aphorisms that most of us probably know is the imperative, don't just stand there. Do something. I think of a situation in which someone is in danger in the road, and they're in danger of being hit by a car. Don't just stand there. Do something. Or a house that's on fire. Don't just stand there. Do something. And I think in some ways that sentiment has belonged to what we might call the mythology of America, a mythology that has grown up because of the truth about America in many ways. When foreigners write about America, whether they're in Asia or Africa, or whether they're in Britain or France or Germany, they often, when they characterize America, they characterize it as a can-do nation, a can-do people. And for several generations, there have been many opportunities for the world to have that notion confirmed to them. With the apex being the landing of a man on the moon. Don't just stand there. Do something. And when we turn to the scriptures, we find that our God is a doer. He introduces himself to us as someone who does things. Our God is creator and Redeemer. And in the Scriptures, God insists upon being known as the one who has done these particular things. Over and over again in the Bible, God rubs our face in His godness by saying, I am the one who created the heavens and the earth. He again and again displays the evidence that he is God and so worthy of worship because he is the creator and the sustainer of everything that is and everything that lives and breathes. Furthermore, he insists upon our acknowledgement of his authority as God, and his worthiness for our worship as God, because he continues to intervene in his creation and act in this world. He sent fire down on Mount Carmel to consume the sacrifices that had been laid out. He parted the Red Sea so that his people could escape Egyptian bondage and walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. He delivered his people from the Babylonian exile into which he sent them. He brought the walls of Jericho down. He, through God the Holy Spirit, conceived his Son, his eternal Son, in the virginal womb of Mary. We worship a God who acts. He does things. He doesn't just stand there. He does things. And as his creation, led by us, sinful and rebellious human beings, as his creation has fallen into corruption because of our sin, he didn't just stand there. He did something. He's not just creator. He's redeemer. What we spurn, what we mishandle, what we mistreat, what we destroy, God does not allow that to be the final word. But instead, he intervenes and he begins to restore what's been broken, what's been lost, what's been squandered. And he promises that one day a new heaven and a new earth will come down from heaven. He doesn't just create, he redeems. He does something. But what about us? What is his message to us? Does God say to us, don't just stand there, do something? The answer is, he first tells us not to do anything, but to stand there, or sit there, or get on our knees, or get on our face before him, and listen. That's the first thing he tells us to do. Not to correct anything, not to build something that's been destroyed, not to heal something that's sick, not to bring restoration to something that has fallen into disrepair. The first thing and the last thing he asks us to do is to listen. One of Jesus' titles is that he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made without the Word. The Bible opens with God speaking a word. Could he have created the world without speaking? I don't know. But what we do know is that he didn't. He created this universe by speaking. It's not what you do, it's not what you say, it's what you do. Well, speaking is doing when God speaks. He spoke and the worlds were created. He spoke in Jesus to Lazarus, who had died, and said, Lazarus, come forth. Could he have brought forth Lazarus? Could he have brought forth the little girl who had died without speaking? I don't know. But it hasn't pleased God to accomplish his work or to relate to us apart from his speaking and our hearing. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and that the Word of God. This is why preachers are so important. The Bible says, how will they hear without a preacher? The first thing God asks of us to do is to hear his word. The books of the New Testament, particularly the letters, and certainly this book of Hebrews, reflects this sequencing of how God does relate to us and how we should expect Him to relate to us, and therefore how we should go about living the Christian life. We should become, given how our God has revealed Himself to us in His Word and in His actions, we should expect our Christian life to involve a rhythm that moves from listening to praying to doing. That's the pattern. And when we look at these books, that's what we have. They don't start off with God saying, do this and don't do that. That's coming. But God is not interested in us trying to do what He says or trying to avoid doing what He prohibits apart from what we need to hear from Him first. Because if we try to jump to the not just standing there and doing something, our doing will have no meaning. It will have no benefit. It will have no spiritual value. Our doing will not flow from what it must, if it is to be pleasing to God. It will not flow from our having heard Him. We are first and foremost dependent sinners who need to learn from our God. We need to be taught. We need to be taught who He is, what His purposes are, and who we are, and how we fit into that purpose. And only then will any not standing there but doing something make any sense. When generations of Christians have basically shaped the ethos of a people or a nation, then lots of things can be common sense, or we think they're common sense. But when that is not the case, what was once common sense is not common sense. And that alerts us to the fact that common sense is not near as common as we sometimes think. Today, it is truly the common sense of many people and multiplying numbers of people that male and female do not exhaust the categories of human beings when it comes to their sex. For many, now, that is something that's fluid, and that's common sense. They're sincere about it. That's their common sense. Friends, there's a limit to how far we can get by appealing to common sense. Common sense goes off the rails when it departs from the Word of the living God. And so we turn to these books and we find chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter where we're never told to do anything. And maybe as the sinners we are, maybe as particularly the Americans we are, who want to accomplish something, who want to do something, we're impatient. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Or we're in some terrible plight in life, and we cry out, what can I do to change my situation? And God's answer is, just listen for a while and understand what I'm teaching you. And then I'll tell you what to do. We're in the last chapter of Hebrews, and each successive chapter, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, has had a little bit more instruction, guidance. Do this, don't do that. But it makes no sense. It's not common sense. It makes sense in the context of what's real, what's true. And one of the great truths of the book of Hebrews is this: we are saved by grace through faith. Our status with God is never dependent on any good thing we could have ever done or ever shall do. Our status as a child of God, and therefore can't be separated from the love of God by anything in heaven and earth, is dependent on nothing in us and never can be. And it is a great threat to our relationship to God if we ever imagine for one moment that our status before God as His child owes its status to anything but His grace. But as His child, we are called to a life in pursuit of holiness. That's why Jesus said, "Be ye holy, for my Father in heaven is holy." And what holiness looks like is not common sense. That's why the Bible is called not the Word of Man or the Word of Common Sense. It's called the Word of God, and it's called Revelation. To know what love is, we can't look to common sense. Today, common sense is, if I really love you, I will kill you in my womb so that I won't bring you into this terrible world. That's common sense for people. It's obvious to them that children are first and foremost a threat. That's the word of the devil. We bring children into the world who at some point, the idea is put into their head that they were a threat to their parents' happiness, a burden, instead of the most wonderful gift and blessing that God could bestow upon a man and a woman. That used to be common sense, but that's because the revelation of God had been encountered and received and embraced. And now that's not happening. And now, when you really get down to it, every human being is potentially a threat to the happiness of other human beings, aren't we? When we're in our mother's womb, we're a threat to them. How much will we cost? What if I become schizophrenic and my parents have to take care of me and I have schizophrenia? What if after I'm born, I'm injured or I'm mentally ill and I can't take care of myself? What if I'm old? This is a culture of death that we've lapsed into. And that culture of death is fast becoming the common sense of the people who are our neighbors, the people that we work with. To them, it's common sense. To have beliefs like those that come from the Scripture is dismissed as fundamentalism, anger, hate. You say, but it's common sense. They don't love the child. They want to kill the child. But it's their common sense. Over and over in this book, we're told we're called to holiness, and He defines the holiness. And finally, in chapter 13, it really gets down to what sometimes we think we want right away, but we can't receive it the right way until we get all this theology first. All this stuff about why God created the world, what He's up to in the world, what His purposes are. And then we're prepared to get an answer to the question, well, what should we do? Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. It's so simple, but increasingly so rare. So rare. We're not good at it. Increasingly. Increasingly, we and our children and our neighbors find ourselves caught up in a way of life that does not encourage or facilitate or reward or celebrate true friendship with other people. Loving relationships where we feel like we should answer the question that Cain asked when he was confronted by God after he'd murdered his brother. Where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? For God, the answer to that question is yes. Yes. I'm not to blame for the sins of others. But as a fellow sinner, saved by grace, I do have a happy duty to be a mediator of the forgiveness and the possible need to rebuke out of love my neighbor. I do have a share in the keeping of my neighbor. And as a dependent, wayward sinner myself, saved by grace, I need others to think of themselves as having a share in God's keeping of me. Why the church? Why the church? We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, because we're told there that in a way that is not exactly parallel, but is to some extent parallel with what we learn about marriage in the book of Genesis, that God makes a husband and a wife one flesh. Marriage is a sacred bond. The oaths that are taken are solemn oaths. And so we talk so much about identity. Their identities are bound up with each other, truly. It's not just an idea to help the marriage make it. We're being told, what are we told? What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and we're taught that when we're brought into the church, we are connected to each other like parts of a body, so that we're mutually interdependent upon each other. What happens in your life really does involve me. What happens in my life really does involve you. We're really in this not just together, we're in this together, but we're in this together by God's will, and He has tied our spiritual states together. I have much to gain if you do well, and I have much to suffer if you don't, and vice versa. Let brotherly love continue. This is not a throwaway line. Everybody knows that. No, no. It's bound up with the reality of how God has put us in relationship to each other. And why is that the case? Why is it so important that brotherly love continue? Because only when brotherly love flourishes among us does our relationship with each other reflect properly and as God meant it to, the love that binds us to Him. That's why the Bible says, those who say, I love God, but I hate my brother, they don't go together. We're saying that we're enjoying this situation where God loves me, a sinner whose sins put Jesus on the cross, and we get that, we love that, we celebrate that, but I can't love this person. Doesn't fit. Let brotherly love continue. Every smidgen, every ounce of love that flourishes among us is vitally connected to God's purposes in saving us and to His and the means by which He blesses us. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Many people have these experiences. I bet many of you have had this. You've come across a stranger. Most of the strangers we come across them, they're there and they're gone. We're together for a moment and then we're parted. But sometimes we come upon a stranger and we realize either then or later God was in that. God's at work. He was a stranger in his own world, the Bible says, and was not shown hospitality. And it wasn't just an angel, it was the Son of the living God. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The theologian on whom I wrote my PhD dissertation was very famous in the middle part of the last century. And when he visited America, he was on the cover of Time magazine. I don't expect you all to know his name, but his name was Karl Barth. You know, I've mentioned him before. It's B-A-R-T-H, but you don't say it Barth. And I did everything I could to keep my father-in-law from getting it wrong the first time, and then I'd have to hear him say it wrong. And anyway, I failed. It was too late. We couldn't fix it. But he came in 1962, and he spoke at Princeton. He spoke at the University of Chicago, and he answered questions, you know, what is the greatest thing you've ever learned in all these years? And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's probably the thing that most people who've heard of him, if they remember anything he said, that would be it. The second most would be he said a pastor should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. Well, now you wouldn't be able to because there's no newspapers. But he said we need to pay attention to the world. We need to pay attention to what God has said. But there was something else that happened about 25 years before his death. He was under such demands to speak that it was wearing him out and it was keeping him from writing the way he wanted to. And so he stopped accepting any invitations to speak unless it was to prisoners. And he collected all these sermons, Deliverance to the Captives. And when he came to America, he was already deep into that part of his life, and people knew it. And he was very much at odds with an American theologian named Cornelius Van Til. And Cornelius Van Til also liked to preach in prisons and jails. And so when he was in Chicago, when Bart was in Chicago, they actually kind of made up, had a kind of a kissy face makeup, and they all went to Cook County Jail and preached to the prisoners. Bart said that he loved to preach to the prisoners because you don't have to convince them that they need deliverance. And it created a special kind of receptivity to what he had to say. I've been involved in prison ministry on and off Christian life. And they are singled out in the Bible more than once. Widows and prisoners. God makes a special note of to reach out to them and share with them the gospel. Let marriage be. And now he's just kind of ticking off these things before he ends the letter. Just ticking off these things. So he's picking out some very important things that these are things that we need to value, that we need to take seriously, we need to act upon, we need to do, that he realizes that we're prone to forget that. We're prone to let these things lapse. And so that they're here in Holy Scripture, we know that these are extraordinarily important things. This is not like a catalog of good things to do and bad things not to do that's at the buffet for Christian consumers to get what they like so that it serves their... These people, if we live like that, we don't have a God. We've made up an idol that fits the life we want to have. And so it's everything here is right at the center of the heart of God, right at the center of the heart of Jesus. We love Jesus. We only want Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Does it have any content to it? Or can you love Jesus and then ignore what he says? I just saw something on Facebook or somewhere, and this guy says, when we see God, he's not going to ask us about the guy down the street who's married to another man. And he went through all this list of liberal, progressive behaviors and ideas that conservatives reject, and basically said, God's not interested in any of that. He's only going to ask us, how did you love them? And we're susceptible to that for the same reason we're susceptible to Marxism, because any idea that wants to make headway among us had better get on the turf, the love turf, and make it theirs. They better get the upper hand on who's more loving, who's more compassionate. And in doing that, they feel that they've wrapped themselves in Jesus. But of course, there's nothing loving about denying the biblical teaching that marriage is between one man, one woman. There's nothing loving about imagining that God doesn't view homosexual behavior as an abomination, as we're told in Romans. There's nothing loving about it. But we're drawn in, aren't we? Why are we drawn in? We're drawn in to the extent that we do not know, or we know but find it easy to reject the word of the living God. What is the first thing he requires of us? To learn, to be taught, to hear what he is saying, and to get used to him saying things that surprise us and that we don't like. That's why the Bible tells us, God says, my ways are not your ways, and then tells us further, lean not upon your understanding. One way we'll know we're really relating to the real God is he decides what he says, and our reaction to it, it doesn't alter anything. It's like gravity. You can throw a fit about gravity, you can pout about gravity, and gravity will still accelerate your body at 9.8 meters per second squared and kill you. There's nothing loving. Marriage, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral, and that immorality is it's a basket term that covers all kinds of illicit sex that's not specifically adultery. So it involves fornication of any kind, sex outside of marriage of any kind, bestiality, pederasty, all these other things. It's a basket term that we know what. Here's what we know. God invented sex. So let's just stop here for a second and say, thank you, God, for doing that. Thank you. God invented it. And we know where it's meant to happen. Between a man and a wife. And that's it. That's it. And this is at the heart of Jesus. There's no Jesus who's sitting lackadaisical about sexual activity. And we're getting into, let's see, if we started in 1960, what's that? How many years is that ago? Gosh, it must be 64 since that's the year I was born. So we've been doing that for 60 years. We've been trying out the free love and the free sex. How's it working for you? How's it working? I tell you how it's working. People are miserable. Our families are falling apart. Sexual diseases, how's it working? And it's all about love. This is what the devil does. He lies to us so he can kill us. And he takes the most beautiful things that this life has to offer, and he spoils them, and he wields them as weapons against us so that we cooperate with our own cultural and spiritual suicide. That's what we're doing. How can we stop? We'll need the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we can say no to the voice of the devil and yes to him. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's never been a more affluent phase in the history of the world than that which begins after World War II and runs right up until the present day. And I would dare to say there's probably never been a more miserable, affluent people than what we're producing now. People who have everything you could imagine. But the point is, they don't realize that. They take it for granted, the things they have. And you really can't hardly teach them. I say, well, you know, you're now more affluent than almost every king that ever lived. Okay? You have creature comforts and lifespan and drugs and devices to minimize pain and to help you. You have it better in terms of what money can buy than 99.9% of every person who's lived in the world, in the history of the world. And yet you're very unhappy. That should clue us in that maybe the things money can buy, they do help, okay? They do help. My cars are so terrible and I just don't want to buy one at these prices and interest rates. But then when I go off somewhere, I rent a car and I get a big old fancy SUV. It spoils me. I don't like to get back into this Honda or Toyota with the duct tape and the pulleys and the baling wire. I don't like it. I'd rather get in that Wagoneer. Get in that Wagoneer. Money can buy things that are fun and good. You can buy things with money. I like money. But when we look at ourselves and we see people that have more than kings had and they're utterly miserable, that ought to clue us in. We were made for something. We were made to be satisfied by something, by someone. Money can't buy it. And that's why you can meet people that's got it all and are totally miserable. And you can meet people that have a lot less than most. And there's a light shining out of their face that says they've got something that I want. These angels unawares that we meet. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. That's me. Remember me. I love these passages that get good stuff coming at me. And Jimmy, and you have. You've been good to me. You've been either been good to me or you faked it so well I'll never know. You've been very good to me. Remember your leaders. Pray for them. Help them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your leaders won't be, but Jesus is, and we, if we do our jobs the right way, we're going to point you to him and away from us. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Now, this is related to a kind of food-centered idolatry that was afoot. There's lots of sexual centered idolatry in the first century, but also foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, but the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places at the high priest by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach endured. This passage here is calling on the church to be reminded that our call is one that involves be ye separate. Be ye separate. Come out from the world. Let Jesus' name be upon us. Take our stand. This is not something done in a corner. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to all who believe. But there's another imperative. The first imperative is be ye separate. Come out from the world. Repent. Come out. The second imperative is go ye into the world. Go outside the camp. We're not called to a life of hiding from the world. We're called to a life of a rhythm of being gathered together, the Sabbath, and going out. Gathered together, go out. Gathered together, go out. For here we have no lasting city. There's no reason to imagine that we can hunker down here and preserve something that's going to last. It's not. Everything we see here will be destroyed. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And that's what we've done today. We've praised him. We haven't killed anything and put it on an altar because the one sacrifice for all has been made by Jesus Christ. But we praise him for that. We acknowledge that all the sacrifices that we could bring could never be permanent. They could never really reconcile us to him. But the sacrifice has been made for us by Jesus Christ. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And that's the kind of love, by the way, that our world has lost. We don't have sacrificial love, and that is love. That is love. It's when you give up something dear to you for the sake of another person. That's what God does for us. But now we've given ourselves permission literally to kill people who are getting in the way of us being happy, even our own children. So much for sacrificial love. Obey your leaders, your elders, and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Jimmy and I are uniquely responsible for your souls. And I don't like that. I tried to get out of the ministry one time because I realized that. I saw this family. I was 19. I saw this family, and I saw their children, and it hit me. And I wasn't now just another. I've always been an extrovert. It wasn't just me being a Christian who's an extrovert who likes to study the Bible and likes to talk in front of people. I realized that there was this family out there, and they were looking to me to rightly divide the word of truth, to speak the truth to them when I preached. And I realized that I could do them harm. And that I would have to answer for it. And I'd known these verses ever since I was a child. I was just raised in a situation where we were taught the Bible. I knew what was in the Bible. But then what happened is God brought these passages to my mind. And I'm already the pastor of this little church in Kentucky, out in the middle of nowhere. There's no town. And I, for a week and a half, I thought, I'm going back to engineering. I'll punch a calculator. I'll make drawings. I'll make a lot more money. And I'll give my testimony at different Baptist churches and teach a Sunday school class. That'll be better than this thing. actually being the elder, being the pastor. And the only way that we can lead is if we have authority to lead. And you follow us. You obey us. We can't make you do that. But we have to answer. Authority chases responsibility. We're responsible in a way for Smoke Rise that none of you should be, can be, are. In the scriptures, as we read in the pastorals, everything ought to be decently and in order. And then we have these offices that are held, these apostles and these prophets and these elders. And there are hierarchies involved. It's how God set it up. A husband is to be the head of the wife. She's to submit to him. In the great vows that now are being rejected, people making their own vows. They're not interested in what God thinks about marriage. And the wife says to honor and to obey, that's a non-negotiable according to the Bible. And it's good for us. Some of you can recall right now enjoying that there was someone in your life that it was, you knew that it was your job to obey them. It might have been a coach, it might have been a pastor, it might have been a teacher. I certainly can. It gave me joy to obey Pastor Wilson Payne. I enjoyed it. Everyone's got an authority. We were meant to be those who may have those whose our authority they should recognize and whose authority we should recognize. And not getting that right will not undo how God has structured things. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, leaders, for we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is a passage that makes some people think that this is a letter of Paul. We don't know for sure. And then he ends with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is to not be God, but to have you as our God. To know that we are protected, we are loved forever, we'll never be abandoned, we'll never be forsaken. What comfort, what confidence. And so, Lord, let that comfort and that sure hope issue in happy obedience, in right responsibility and order, that each of us may not be an obstacle to the achievement of your purposes, but that we might be partners together And so, Father, let brotherly love among us continue. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And let us obey those who have authority over us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake. Amen.